Brethren, what do you expect out of a sermon? Have you ever thought of that? What do you expect out of a sermon? Or I should say, what do we expect? Do we expect to be taught? Do we expect to be encouraged? Do we expect to be entertained? Do we expect to be corrected? Perhaps a combination. What are our expectations? Or do we even have any expectations concerning sermons? And if we do, do we have high expectations or low expectations? I'll tell you this, I crossed out another note I was going to say after that little joke there. Say, when I'm speaking, you probably have very, very low expectations. Okay, I crossed that out. But let's face it, probably most of the time, we don't even think about having expectations regarding the sermon on the Sabbath. We just come here to listen. We hope for the best. We hope it's worthwhile, then we gain something from the sermon. But you know, sometimes some people do have certain expectations. I remember a person in another area relating how a friend of hers was telling her how she just wanted to hear something in the sermon to help her make it through the week. That's how she put it. To hear something to help her make it through the week. Apparently her life during the week was so stressful that she looked to the sermon on the Sabbath to help her cope with her stress, to help her live with it, or as she put it, to help her make it through the week. Now, there's an old country song, I guess, that goes, "Help me make it through the night." I've heard people say they live for the Sabbath. That was the first time I've ever heard about someone saying that they need to hear something in the sermon to help them make it through the week. And for me, that's a comment to remember if I ever feel that people aren't really being helped by the sermons that I particularly give. And that's a responsibility I think that all sermon givers should keep in mind. But you know, many of us here today do have busy lives to live. Many of us live stressful lives. And I think we can understand what she was saying, where she was coming from. Because at times, doesn't that sound familiar? Aren't there times when all of us could use something just to help us make it through the week? Unfortunately, some people resort to drugs or alcohol to help them make it. But there is something else that we can and do have that will help us make it through any week. And we can have it every day, not just on the Sabbath. It can help us in any situation. It's that powerful. But yet, it can be so easily overlooked. What is it? Well, before we get into that answer, I'd like to read from a book entitled In the Hell of Auschwitz by Judith Sternberg Newman. And she was a survivor of Auschwitz. Of course, that was probably the most notorious concentration camp that the Nazis ran during World War II. And I think all of us can agree how horrible it must have been to be in a concentration camp such as Auschwitz, marked for extermination. And millions died in those camps. But yet, many did survive. Why? What was the difference? We can't say that only the big and strong survived, because that wasn't the case. There were old men and old women who did survive. There were children who survived, while there were many big, strong people who died. Now, of course, chance had a lot to do with who lived and who died in those concentration camps. But for many, it was a certain intangible that meant the difference between life and death. And brethren, we all have this intangible. We do, in some degree, but sometimes we lose it. And in the case of a place like Auschwitz, losing it could mean certain death. So what do people who survived the concentration camps have to do with us? Well, here's one way I look at it. Next time that we think, or as I say to myself, as if I think that I can't make it through the week, remember the survivors of these concentration camps, such as Judith Sternberg were in, who we're going to read about. They made it. They had a help. And like them, we can also make it because we also have this help. Now let me read just a few excerpts from In the Hell of Auschwitz. And as we read, or as I read, think of what it was that they lost. There's so many of them lost as they entered a place like Auschwitz. And you may not believe it at times, but as I read this, I'm actually leaving out the more graphic parts. Now, as I read this, keep in mind, what is it that we're looking at that helped Judith and others survive the concentration camp? And again, it's an intangible that we also have. We 198 women were counted off exactly. An officer asked us whether we were all healthy, for the sick could ride on the truck. Then we proceeded under guard to march to the camp. It was still night when we arrived. There were guards in the entrance gate who counted us once again. The barbed wire fence bore the picture of a skeleton skull with the warning "electrically charged." There was no escape. Stable-like barracks were lined up one after the other, each equipped with a huge searchlight that blinded our eyes. The stench of putrefaction entered our nostrils. Our feet sank into the mud, and we had to extricate ourselves anew with every step. There was no firm ground anywhere. We lined up in alphabetical order. Then our numbers were tattooed on our left arms with the remark, "Now you are only dirty numbers, nothing more. Your names will exist only in your memory." We were told we had no complaints coming, for we were now in a concentration camp and had to render strict obedience. If we did, nothing would happen to us. Otherwise, we would also go up in smoke, and only a black cloud would remain of us. These words were told us first thing in the morning as a breakfast treat. We were all as white as sheets, for we knew we were lost if help did not come soon. It was especially emphasized that this was one of the largest annihilation camps in Germany. It was called Auschwitz-Birkenau, and five crematories were burning there night and day. The only time they were extinguished was when enemy airplanes were flying over Auschwitz. With blows, we were then driven from the shower rooms into the next room. There were no towels to dry ourselves with. We were trembling with cold. Finally, each of us received a man's undershirt, underpants, and a convict suit, no matter whether they were the right size or not. Heavy wooden shoes were thrown at our feet. But not only were we made to dress like criminals, the clothes we were given were also swarming with lice. All of us started to scratch ourselves immediately, and at first we thought it was just nervousness caused by all the irritations that were confronting us. After we had received our numbers, we were marched back to our block. It was quite a job to march in those clumsy wooden shoes on the muddy ground. And what a sight confronted us on the way. Corpses were strewn all over the road. Bodies were hanging from the barbed wire fence. The sound of shots rang in the air continuously. Blazing flames shot into the sky. A giant smoke cloud ascended above them. Starving, emaciated human skeletons stumbled toward us, uttering incoherent sounds. They fell down right in front of our eyes and lay there gasping out their last breath. And there's a section I left out that the inmates slept with their wooden shoes under their heads so they wouldn't be stolen at night, or else they would have had to walk barefoot. The rest of us were confined to our block. That meant, others were screaming, "Help us, oh please save us." I was beginning to think I myself was no longer among the living, but in the bowels of hell instead. When the truck started to move away, frantic screams ascended toward the sky, and cries of "Father" and "Mother" were the last words we heard. Their hands extended heavenward. They were driven toward the crematory. The rest of us were confined to our block. That meant that we were not allowed on the camp road. None of us talked, but our eyes were moist, for we felt that our turn to go to the gas chamber would come eventually. We looked out the small windows at the crematory. Soon we saw a huge billowing cloud ascending. A giant flame leaped toward the sky, which remained blood red for hours. I knew that my dear mother, my two sisters, and my brother had met their deaths in this furnace. With a heavy sigh, I wondered what had become of my two older brothers. Were they still alive, or had the fire fed on them too? The crematory, which was operated at maximum capacity, burned at three different places. A dentist was employed to pull the gold teeth of the gas chamber victims, who usually were only unconscious. 10 at a time, they were laid on a dolly and thrown into the fire. Jewish prisoners were working in the crematories. Their job was to burn the gas chamber victims. About 300 of them worked in the five crematories. It often happened that a prisoner employed there found himself confronted with the task of putting into the fire his own mother or sister, who may have arrived on a later transport. Sometimes the workers threw themselves in alive. This special detachment received first-class food, which even included chocolate and wine. These delicious treats were what the poor dead victims had brought with them from home. The prisoners liked to drink themselves into oblivion in order to forget the human slaughter, but they did not hold their jobs for more than 3 months. At the end of this period, they were relieved to make sure they could not tell too much. They were quietly gassed. It was cold and it was raining. Some of the patients died before they even reached the gas chambers. Judas was a nurse and had been put in there, what they called a hospital in the camp. Many of them were covered all over with excrement, for there were no sanitary facilities and they could not keep themselves clean because of diarrhea. Some were holding on to their last piece of bread, which was worth more in camp than gold or diamonds in the outside world. Naked to the last piece of bread in their hands, they were driven toward the crematory. The survivors ate any remaining bread that was left behind, even if the sick had lain on it and it was covered with excrement. I confess that oftentimes I myself pulled a piece of bread from under a dead body, even though the corpse had laid on it all night. So great was our hunger that we were even capable of eating dirt. Whoever has not lived through a horror like this will never be able to understand what it means to go hungry and how it hurts. I often nibbled on my own skin and my nails because my stomach was growling so that I could not go to sleep. The people were so emaciated that every blow they received hurt twice as much. If they had a piece of bread with a pat of margarine and a small onion, it was a most delectable supper for them, and I myself remember that it tasted as good to me as had roast goose in the good old days. We were very economical with the onion, making it last for two meals. Oh, it was just delicious, and if we also had a little salt to boot it, it was enough to make us completely satisfied. The transports kept coming in. The furnaces were burning day and night without interruption at maximum capacity. The sky was blood red. The whole camp smelled of smoldering bones. Even when eating, we could not escape the stench, which reminded us that the food we were eating was probably what our dead brothers had brought with them as emergency rations, in the belief that they would have to take care of their own food supply during the first few days in camp. On January 4th, the order was getting ready to move. This was towards the end of the war, when the Allies were coming, and in this case, it was the Russians. And so they were evacuating the camps so that the Allies would not be able to see the results of what the Nazis had done all those years. It took a whole day to get everyone organized. Hundreds of thousands of prisoners had to be sent out in one night. There was a high snow on the ground, which made it even more difficult for us to march in our clumsy clogs. The guards, however, were constantly hurrying us with their cudgels, for the Russians were already close behind us. They were afraid we might be liberated on the way, for now their own lives were in real danger. The third day of marching through high snow came, and we were still living off the piece of bread that we had received when we left camp. The roadside was strewn with bodies of prisoners from the columns that had gone before us. Some had been shot when they stopped to take care of bodily necessities. To right and left lay the dead, felled as they tried to snatch a moment's rest under a tree, on their backs or their faces. There they laid in their stripped prison clothes in pools of blood that had colored the snow red. Some had their brains blown out. Most of them had been caught unawares by the Nazi bullets. I could not fathom why I seemed destined to see so much misery. It was just too much. Finally, we reached the freight depot, where the trains were already waiting. It was simply wonderful to be riding and not to have to march anymore. Even though we were piled in like sardines, it still beat marching any time. The cars had no tops, and snow and rain fell on us, but since we were sitting so close together, we were able to keep one another warm. At 2 o'clock that morning, the locomotive was hooked on again, and our train began to move. On the way, we met many other prisoner transports, and we were caught in several other air raids before we reached Leipzig 60 days later. There we were divided into groups, and the group to which I had been assigned was sent to Taka, a suburb of Leipzig. We had to walk several miles before we reached the camp, which was not very large. It could only take about 5,000 prisoners. It was more of a work camp, for it was surrounded by factories. After several days, we rested in a large empty field with German soldiers keeping guard. We were starving, and the soldiers tried to get us something to eat. The place was a little village in Saxony. The farmers were very nice and brought us raw potatoes on little hand-drawn wagons. Each of us received 2 potatoes, and we were allowed to build a fire to roast them. Before we continued our march, we each received a handful of raw rice, which we chewed. Then the march continued. We picked and ate the sorrel leaves that grew in the ditches by the side of the road, and they served as our daily bread. Sometimes we found raw potato peelings in our path, which we picked up and cleaned as best we could. Thus, we kept alive. We had marched a little farther when we noticed a tunnel entrance, and Judas and a companion of hers had planned to try to escape from the column. There are so many of them, and some had made it, and others, of course, were shot trying to escape. But they had determined that they were going to escape. So we had marched a little farther when we noticed a tunnel entrance. Our column was proceeding to the right. The tunnel was to the left. I pressed Erica's hand, and she understood what I meant. Carefully, we looked all about us this time to make sure we were safe. Then we crossed the street fast and disappeared into the mouth of the tunnel. For a moment, we paused while we took off our heavy clogs, lest the sound of them betray us as we ran. Then we started for the other end of the tunnel to wait for the columns to pass. Suddenly, we heard footsteps behind us. I scarcely dared look back. But then we both saw, to our immense relief, that it was a gypsy woman who had likewise escaped from the column. First, we picked up some green leaves from a nearby field and ate them. Then we went to the nearest farm to ask for food. Since there were large numbers of German evacuees from Eastern Germany who had fled from the Russians, we pretended to be two of them. As a result of this deception, we received a lard sandwich at the very first farm we tried. But before we started to eat, we both prayed and gave thanks to God for the first bread that we had received in so long a time, and that we were able to enjoy in freedom. So Judith did escape from the Germans, but they were in the Russian zone, and they wanted to get to the American zone where they'd be safer. And they eventually did make it to the American sector. I was alone once again. Friends and relatives in England and America helped me to speed up my departure because she was going to America. She did make it. Even before I received my passport and other papers, I married a concentration camp comrade who is also the sole survivor of his family of 10. In June 1947, the two of us reached the shore of America. God has given us four children, three boys and a girl, all of them born in the United States. A new life has started for us. We are happy and grateful to America, which has given us a new home. Again and again, I was impressed during my first few years in this country by the freedom people enjoyed everywhere, how everyone could worship in his own way, and how the different faiths lived together in harmony. Sometimes I wonder whether the American people really appreciate this great blessing. I don't think they possibly can, for only after one's freedom has first been taken away does one realize what a wonderful and precious thing it is, and it should be most cautiously guarded. Here we see families going to worship together and gathering together around a full table on holidays. This gives the greatest feeling of happiness. We now live in a small town where my husband has bought a farm. We deeply enjoy the peace and beauty of the woods, listening to the singing of the birds and watching the deer when they come to drink in the river. At night, I sometimes look up to the starry heavens, and it seems that even on the darkest night, the evening star shines brightly over our house, as if to remind us that God is with us always. We love this wonderful country and its people. May my story remind them to guard and protect their precious freedom at all times, and to pray for lasting peace and brotherhood in the world. And she ends with, God bless America. I think we'd all agree that yes, we in America have truly been blessed. And I don't believe any of us can really ever imagine what it would have been like to go through such an ordeal that Judith Sternberg went to. Perhaps we would have given up hope if we were in such a place, such as Auschwitz. We can read and wonder what was it that some people like Judith Sternberg had that got them through something like the Holocaust, while others couldn't make it. They gave up, and some even walked into electric fences to kill themselves. Some even volunteered for the gas chambers. There's one little story about a nurse, older nurse that she had known before the war. And she was all upset because she volunteered for the gas chamber, but they couldn't take her for 5 days. And she was just beside herself that she couldn't take it anymore. She needed to go to the gas chamber that day immediately. But they took her in 5 days. What is it that keeps some people going, no matter how terrible and horrific things are? What is it? I actually mentioned just a little while ago. What is it that makes such a difference? It's called hope. Hope is that intangible that can mean the difference between life and death. Hope is that intangible that can make anyone make it through the week. Do we realize how big a part of our lives hope is? But the hope that we're usually familiar with is not the hope that will help us to overcome or get through something like the Holocaust. No, it's usually a human type of hope that we have. And you know, we do refer to it quite often. I hope it rains. I hope it doesn't. I hope the weather is warm. I hope you had a good week. I hope you had a nice trip. I hope my team wins. I hope your team loses. I hope you're right. I hope you're wrong. I hope you don't get sick. I hope you're well. Hope to see you soon. I hope he's almost finished making his point about hope. And then, of course, there's on the Sabbath. I hope this sermon won't go overtime. I won't ask for a raise of hands. Have you ever hoped that the sermon won't go overtime? Then we have the Cape of Good Hope. Some of you know what that is, the Hope Diamond. And those of you nearer my age will remember everyone's favorite comedian, Bob Hope. So you see, the world is full of hope. But at the same time, the world is full of disappointment. But brethren, today during this sermon, we're not too concerned with worldly hope. Our expectations are higher because we have another hope. And of course, that's the hope that God gives us. And as Christians, we do have a fuller understanding of the hope of God. And that's what we're going to examine today. What is this hope that God gives us? And what does it do for us? When we look at a dictionary for the definition of hope, we find for our purposes, it's not much use. My dictionary, it was a Webster's dictionary, defines hope this way: to wish or want, desire. If we say, I hope I won't have a bad week, or I hope I don't get sick, how does that hope help us? Well, it really doesn't. So we need to look elsewhere for the meaning of the hope that will help us. And of course, we'll look at the Bible. Now, many times, people will interchange the words faith and hope. Now, faith and hope are different in meaning, but they are closely related, but still they are different. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. This, of course, is the faith chapter. And it gives a Bible description of faith. But it also gives us some insight into the meaning of hope. Hebrews 11, verse 1, some of us probably have met this memorized. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Is faith just wishing for something, that something may happen? No. And the hope mentioned here in Hebrews 11, verse 1, according to Strong's Concordance, means expected, confidence, trust. So when we're talking about the hope of God that he gives us, we're talking about something expected. We're confident it will happen. We have trust in God. Let me reread Hebrews 11, 1, but substituting expect and have confidence and trust in for that word hope. Now, faith is the substance of things expected, the substance of things we have confidence in, the substance of things that we trust. In fact, some dictionaries will show trust as an archaic meaning of hope. Let's go back to some of those examples of how we usually use the word hope in everyday life. When we usually use the word hope, are we confident that those things will happen? I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Am I confident it won't? No, of course not. I hope my team wins. Do I trust that God will have my team win? No. I hope I win a new car in that contest. Am I expecting to win that new car in that contest I entered? No. We can even bring God's name into the picture. I hope God will bless me. Does that sound like we have faith that God will bless us? No. Do we see the difference? Someone says, my hope is that I will win $10 million. How much confidence would we put in that person's hope? No confidence at all. That hope is unsure. But if we hear someone say, my hope is in the resurrection, how many of us have full confidence in that hope? All of us. We have confidence in that hope because that hope is sure. That's the hope God gives us. And that's the hope that we want. Let's always look to the Bible for the hope that we receive from God. And let's look more at that hope that we just mentioned. Because whenever I think about the hope that God gives us, I first think of the hope of the resurrection. Let's turn over to Acts 23, verse 6. Acts 23, verse 6. What Paul has to say about the importance of the resurrection is very enlightening. Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now let's turn over a page or so to Acts 24, verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15. Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And now let's turn another page or so. Acts 26, verses 6 through 8. Acts 26, verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now remember how the Bible speaks of hope. Paul is saying he has confidence there will be a resurrection. Not that there might be. He's not saying, oh, I hope there will be a resurrection. No, he's saying there will be a resurrection. And speaking of the resurrection, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which of course is the resurrection chapter. Let's notice some of Paul's comments regarding the resurrection. And I think it should make all of us stop and think what it means for all of us to be Christians. What being a Christian truly does mean. 1 Corinthians 15, let's pick it up in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And that's some strong language by Paul there. Let's continue verse 15. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Do we understand what Christ or Paul is saying here? How important the hope of the resurrection is? After reading this, some people may say, well, wait a minute, Paul. Let's look at what you're saying here. Jesus performed countless miracles. He healed the sick. He walked on water, calmed storms, fed the multiplied food, changed water into wine. He raised the dead. Then how about all his teachings? What he taught us about love and forgiveness? Paul, what about the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Beautiful teachings. Jesus led a perfect life. He instituted the New Testament Passover. He was crucified on a cross. He suffered and died for our sins. Paul, that is a very impressive resume. But yet you're saying, in spite of all these accomplishments by Jesus, you're saying that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, that all this is in vain. That what we're doing is worthless. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Yes. That's what Paul's saying. Again, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Christ did not rise from the dead and this is all there is, then we as Christians are to be pitied. In other words, there's no use being a Christian without Christ's resurrection. But brethren, again, what is it that we have? Confidence, trust, hope. In what? The resurrection. Paul continues in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So all this is not useless. Being a Christian is not in vain. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. For each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That's why we look forward to the resurrection, to be in the kingdom of God. Without that, we're just wasting our time with our faith. The Apostle Paul said so. But we do have the confidence, the trust, the hope of the resurrection. Again, remember Judith Sternberg? She didn't lose hope in God all those years. And that hope helped her through the Holocaust. And that same hope in God with the added knowledge of the resurrection that we have will help us through every single day and month or week and month and year of our lives, no matter what. I encourage all of us to reread the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. It's a very inspiring message. It's a message of hope for all of us. Let's notice how Paul ends his instructions on the resurrection. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The New Living Translation puts it, you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Yes, brethren, what we do is not in vain. Why? Because we have the hope of the resurrection. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. We'll see that Peter understood Christ's message of hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ours, brethren, is a living hope. And again, our faith is not in vain. And why? Because we have hope, we have trust, we have confidence in the resurrection. And you know, we're not the only ones to have had the hope of the resurrection. King David did. Job did. Let's go back to Psalm 16, verse 1. Psalm 16, verse 1. King David trusted God. He had hope in the resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life in your presence and fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Let's go to Job. Job 14:14. Someone else who knew about the resurrection and was and is waiting for it. Job 14:14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my heart service, I will wait till my change comes. And of course, Ezekiel talks much about the resurrection. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Ezekiel 37:12-14. Ezekiel 37:12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So one more. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah 26, and we'll see that the prophet Isaiah also knew about the resurrection. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. We see that many in the Old Testament knew about the resurrection. It's not just restricted to the New Testament. It's just not New Covenant teaching. Now, but someone might say, yes, I do have hope in the resurrection. But that hope is in the future. Now, if I was dying or threatened by death, as the concentration camp prisoners were, that hope would strengthen me. It would give me courage. It would help me to go on. But quite frankly, right now, I need a different hope. That person may continue and say something like, I've been out of work 6 months. I'm 4 months past due on my rent. My car was repossessed last week. There's no food in the house, and I have 3 hungry children. I need hope right now, something to help me make it through today, let alone the week. Now, for us, who would it be easier to relate to? A prisoner in a concentration camp during World War II, or someone today with no money? I would say probably the person with no money, because, you know, we can try to imagine what Judith Sternberg and others went through in those concentration camps. I think we realize we really can't put ourselves in their places. We've never gone through anything remotely like that. But now, a person with no money, well, I think most of us can relate better with that. At one time or another, most of us have probably been broke. No money to pay a bill, or we've been hungry. So that person who needed something right now may say, well, the hope of the resurrection is extremely important to me, and I do look forward to it. But right now, I'm about to be thrown out on the street. I need some hope right now. What hope does God provide now? We're only human, and many times we do need something right now. Such as the lady who on the Sabbath who needs something needed something right now to help her make it through the week. We need that too sometimes, don't we? Now, I won't say that God will pay our rent for us and we won't be thrown out on the street. Although, I think we all realize God, down through the years, has mysteriously provided shelter, food, clothing, and money for brethren in times of need. But God does have a hope to give us right now. Let's go over to Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. Let's see where the hope is for our situation today. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Again, let's stress what hope is. Confidence, trust. In whom? God. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Now hope, confidence, trust in God does not disappoint, because we have the love of God through the Holy Spirit. And if we truly trust in God, we'll never be disappointed, because God said he'll never forsake us. When we have trials, who do we usually focus on? Well, we're all being honest here. We usually focus on ourselves. We'll say things like, well, this is kind of archaic, but the attitude is, oh, woe is me. Why is this happening to me? I can't take it anymore. Now, I'll read about the Holocaust and what some of those people went through, and if I start remembering how I whine about this and that, oh, this is so terrible, I'll think, you know, the concentration prisoners had a right to whine and how things were terrible for them. I really don't. I think most of us, if not all of us, would agree with that. But when we do have trials, who should we focus on? Of course, we know the answer is God. Let's turn back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 25. We need hope today. We need hope this week. Let's read what Jesus said here in Matthew, because it is another message of hope. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body, and the body more than clothing? Verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Or he could have said, where is your hope? Verse 31. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. Now, it may be that some of us may lose our homes, but it also may be that some of us put more hope and faith in our homes than we do in God. Seek first the kingdom. We sure hear that a lot, don't we? God will provide our needs, not necessarily our wants. If we lose our home, well, God will provide another. Now, it may not be as big and nice, as the home that we lost, but Is that where we put our hope in? A nice fancy house? Do we see where God wants us to put our hope? In Him. Not in ourselves, not in other people, not in material things, but in God. God, who is our loving Father. And if we do, God will see us through today. He'll see us through tomorrow. He'll see us through this week and this month, this year, all the way through the kingdom. Let's go back to Romans, this time Romans 15. Romans 15, verses 12 through 13. We describe God in many, many ways. Our Father, our Creator. We say God is righteous, He is loving. And our God is merciful, and He is also a God of hope. Romans 15, verses 12 and 13. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the love of God through his Holy Spirit. We have the hope of God through his Holy Spirit. Do we need hope today, right now? Do we need hope to get us through this week? Well, then let's put our hope in God, because God will see us through. Yes, we will have trials, but trials produce what? Hope, among other things, as we read in Romans. Trials will strengthen our trust, our confidence, our dependence, and our hope in God. Let's go back to Acts again. Acts 4, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12. Let's continue with the hope that God gives us. Jesus Christ, of course, is our Savior, and through Christ, salvation is open through all to all. And what a hope that is. Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And as Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, we are neither Jew or Greek, neither male or female, slave or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And we can all share in that one hope through God's Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, brethren, we can have full confidence in our salvation. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll pick it up in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. We'll find here that hope is part of a virtuous threesome. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. A formidable trio, just ask Satan. Continue verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And I hope we all are comforting and edifying each other. But how much confidence do we have in that hope that I just used? Do we have complete trust that we are doing that, comforting and edifying one another? I think we know that that hope can waver at times, can't it? But how much confidence do we have in the hope of salvation? You might say we've staked our lives on that hope. Notice where hope, the hope of God, leads us to every time. We have the hope of the resurrection, which leads us to the kingdom of God. We have the hope that God will provide our needs if we seek first the kingdom of God. God wants us to abound in hope, and God's joy and peace and even our tribulations produce hope through his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings us the hope of salvation to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will lead us into the kingdom of God. Brethren, all our roads take us, all our roads of hope take us to the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 17. This is a very familiar scripture, because there's so many different lessons that we can learn from this example. Let's ask ourselves, how strong is our hope in God? How does our hope compare to this young man's hope? Mark 10, we'll pick it up in verse 17. As he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." And sometimes we miss that part, that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. What he said, it wasn't just something off the top of his head, "Oh, well, sell everything you have and follow me. That'll prove to me." No. He said it in love. Verse 22, "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." At first, when he came up there, it appeared his hope in God was strong, that his hope was leading him to the kingdom. But when then Jesus asked him to give up everything and follow him, he couldn't do it. We then saw where his hope really was. And as we know, brethren, Jesus asks us the same, tells us the same. Can we do it? Can we do what that rich young man couldn't do? Let's turn back a page or two to Mark 8, verse 34. Mark 8, verses 34 through 38. Mark 8, verse 34. "When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Where is our hope? Do we have the hope of God? Or is our hope more like that rich young man's? Matthew 13, verse 44. This is what our attitude should be. This is the attitude that the rich young man needed. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Matthew 13, verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." That is the hope that we need, Father, or our Father wants us to have through his Son, Jesus Christ. The hope of God is worth everything we have. What we have in material possessions is nothing compared to the hope that God gives us. God's festivals show us his plan of salvation. The holy days bring us hope. They reinforce our hope in the resurrection. They lead us to the hope we have in the kingdom of God. They remind us of the hope that we have in God. I think, as we know, for many people we once fellowship with, their hope is in God has faltered. They too used to say, my hope is in the resurrection, the kingdom of God. But when trials hit, instead of their hope in God being strengthened, it was weakened. Now, for many today, their hope is nothing more than a wishy-washy hope that says, well, I hope I make it into the kingdom. Brethren, that's not the hope of God. The hope of God is sure. With the hope of God, we will be in the kingdom. The kingdom of God, that is a sure hope, and that's our hope. And God's promises and our hope, confidence, and trust in those promises are, to use an expression, a sure thing. Where does our hope lie? With man and material things, or with God? If God, then if with God, then brethren, no matter what, we will always have the hope to overcome anything. They can do to us as they did to the people in Auschwitz. And yes, they can even kill us, but they can't kill the hope that we have in God. Please turn to Psalm 33 for a final scripture. Psalm 33, verses 18 through 22. Psalm 33, verse 18. God's love for us is sure. And let's make our confidence in God, our trust in God, our hope in God just as sure. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, on the eye of the Lord is those who fear him, and those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. The hope of God. And that hope, brethren, will get us through a dozen concentration camps. The hope of God. That's the hope that will lead us into God's kingdom. And we pray that it will come soon. And let's always pray that we will endure unto the end. But you know what, brethren? We will endure unto the end. Why? Because we have the hope of God. Brethren, good Sabbath.